8-year-olds in the room remember the testing times of 15 and 16 with anything other than relief. So glad not to be in the midst of it. How many 16-year-olds can imagine being 65 with anything than horror? The murderous idolatry of the golden statue in Daniel 3 was about 20 or 30 years before. And all the time, Daniel's heart had not strayed from Jerusalem. All the time, his heart was set on God's kingdom. He was captured by a vision that he could not touch, but that he saw every day. He was building a city, not for Nebuchadnezzar, but for God. Daniel's counsel all the time, although skilled in the ways of Babylon, had been schooled not by the wisdom of Babylon, but by the wisdom of God's word, of the God who had sworn an eternal promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through Moses and on through to David, a promise that would last and that we would benefit from today through the Lord Jesus himself. The comforts and power bolstered Nebuchadnezzar's pride, but had no impact on Daniel's desires and hopes. Nebuchadnezzar was full of his own achievements, a self-made man, a business billionaire, a tycoon and a tyrant, a ruler to be reckoned with, no one like him on the face of the earth, who could command someone to be chopped into pieces and the house turned to rubble and it would be done in a heartbeat. A man who could command others to throw some into a fire so hot that it would kill those putting them in, and still they obeyed. Daniel was faithful in the successes that he faced, not seduced by the comfort, not overshadowed by the tyrant, not fooled by the outward appearance of all that was around him. He knew where his heart lay. He knew it wasn't in Babylon. Daniel's vision was filled with who God is and what God had said and what God is promising. He was singing the Lord's song in an alien place. Nebuchadnezzar, surprisingly, writes the chapter of scripture we're looking at today. This tyrant, this billionaire, this self-made man gets to write a chapter of scripture like no other chapter in scripture. Do have your Bible open, because we're going to skip through this long chapter. We're not going to read it all out today. So please do have your eyes on the text and not on me. The text is far more attractive anyway. But it's good to have the Bible open in front of you. Open it on your phones, in your hands, however you access the Bible. Please have it open. But let's pray, shall we, at the beginning of us looking at this chapter. Father, we are people who so often do, unlike Daniel, get lost in the comforts and the worries of this life. And so, Father, we turn to your word today and we ask that, would you, by your Spirit, speak to us in a particular way this morning? You know our hearts, you know our lives, you know where we're at. We ask that this morning you would impress on our hearts your vision, that it might capture us afresh and anew. Lord, bring us to greater joy and greater confidence. Bring us to repentance. Bring us even to brokenheartedness before you, so that we might see a vision of this world, of this life, that is far better than that which we're seeing even now, and that will be transformed in meeting you in that place. Father, in your Son, you've given us all. In your Spirit, you come and be with us all. And now we ask that in your word you would speak to us all that we need to know this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So chapter 4, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. This is unique in the whole of Scripture. A pagan, a non-Hebrew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, his words, this faltered, failing, awful man, God uses to deliver to us a story of his interaction with people who don't deserve God's interaction. Stooping down from the heavens to humble a man who really could be overlooked. Even though he was the greatest ruler of his day, God had no need to show him mercy, and still he did. And so Nebuchadnezzar writes to all the peoples of the earth. How's that for ambition and a bit of arrogance? Me to you all, and he means all. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Well, that's an unusual thing. That's an arresting vision. That's a better vision. Nebuchadnezzar goes on to tell that he has another dream, just like in chapter 2. But this time it's not a statue he dreams about, but a tree. God speaks to him, and again, it has the same effect that it did in chapter 2. Anxiety is high, and no one can sort out his dilemma. This dream that Nebuchadnezzar has means that he's comfortable, but completely disconcerted. Nothing changes for Nebuchadnezzar from when he falls asleep that night till he wakes up the next morning. He's still the most powerful person on the face of the earth. He still has the power to command life and death, to withhold food and to make plenty. But he wakes up a broken and anxious man. All the riches, all the comfort, all the food could not protect him from that because God is speaking to him. It is Daniel that we'll see in the passage. 50 years after he last interpreted a dream in this book for Nebuchadnezzar, who alone can speak the truth that the king needs to hear. Today, it's true, isn't it, for so many of us, so many of those that we live alongside and work alongside and stand alongside, that the comforts of this life do nothing to deal with the anxiety and the fears. The things which plague us and those around us, the things which worry the society in which we live, are not helped by material comfort, by experiences, by things you can buy and purchase, by places you can go to. There are a myriad of voices that would speak into those anxieties and fears in this life. Eating plans you can go on. Courses you can do. Places you can go to that will offer you peace and niceness and all kinds of things, but at heart they don't deal with the basic dilemma that God is speaking, and it is disturbing. Like Nebuchadnezzar, nightmares today plague us, and they're the ones that we don't understand. God's truth cuts through the mess and makes things clear. And sometimes in the making things clear, it feels like less good news than it did before. But there is good news at the heart of this dream. The dream is one of judgment. Nebuchadnezzar is frightened because he's been judged and warned. At the heart of Nebuchadnezzar's worldview, of the Babylonian worldview, was this idea of a cosmic tree. Now for us, it seems a bit far off, but the idea of the tree of life, that everything is connected. This idea that we live in a universal system that isn't just unconnected, but is all part of one thing. We understand from the eyes of faith, but for them it was this idea of the cosmic tree, roots and branches in every part of life. Elton John in The Lion King, and I know that's big on some people's horizon at the moment because the new film's coming out, sang of the circle of life. Well, it's not so much the circle of life as the tree and branches and roots of life that occupies the Babylonian mind. And so when Nebuchadnezzar dreams of this tree, that's where his mind will go. What does all this mean? Is life about to come to an end? Is this tree that will be cut down the very heart of the whole of existence? Is everything going to be annihilated? But here, Daniel explains, the tree is the empire of Babylon, which Nebuchadnezzar has built, and on the work that his father had done before him. The monolithic empire touching everything, ruling everywhere, roots and branches across every part of life on the known globe. That's the tree that Nebuchadnezzar dreams of. But it's not just the empire, it is the emperor himself. He is that tree, Daniel says. And just as in chapter 2, that which looks like it will stand forever will come to an end. It will be removed. The empire and the emperor will be no more. And this is such devastating news for Daniel in telling Nebuchadnezzar about God's judgment that he genuinely wishes the news were for someone else. Now that's striking, because if I were under an occupier, a tyrant, and a boss like Nebuchadnezzar, after 50 years you'd be going, yes, surely, but maybe you're holier than I am. This is not a comfortable place. Like, if you didn't do your job well, then, you know, it was the mincer for you. That much fear and that much overwhelming power must have been disconcerting for Daniel to be under. But no, he, under God's care and rule, sees that Nebuchadnezzar is the one that God has put in place. And so he says, I wish this were for your enemies, O king. I wish this were for someone else that I don't like and that I'm not serving. But the news for you is this. You must abandon your wicked past and show mercy in the hope of God's mercy being extended to you. But he's the great king. He's got all power. He rules everywhere. Everyone all over the world lives in fear of him, even those who aren't under his rule itself directly. And today, how true is this? God's truth brings clarity, and so too does it herald disaster for a world and a people who are intent on living their lives away from God, living away from him and how he rules, seeking their own comfort and pursuing their own dreams. No matter how great, no matter how monolithic, no matter how powerful, no matter how stable it all looks, no matter how impressed you are by it, no matter how full life looks or feels, when the structures and the kingdoms and the rulers and the things of this world are allied against God's goodness, then that thing has a sell-by date that only God can see. You and I, even in loving Christ, we have a sell-by date, a use-by date, that God sees and knows. Life is limited. Yours and mine, not only in the sense that we can't do everything we'd like to do, but we have a defined set of days. We think of ourselves as eternal, and yet we are temporal. We think of ourselves as invincible, especially in our youth. But we are limited. Friends, we are limited. Nebuchadnezzar might be king today in this passage, but it is God who rules. Nebuchadnezzar looks like a mighty tree that will never be felled, but God says, in a day, I can take it from you. And Daniel says to him, turn now, Nebuchadnezzar. Turn from your wicked past in the hope that God will show mercy to you. We had a sermon toward the beginning of the year about repentance. And I played Turn Around. Do you remember that from Total Eclipse of the Heart? I'm part of a choir and we sang in a concert last night, and one of the other choirs, I hadn't seen their full program, but they started singing Total Eclipse of the Heart, and I almost burst out laughing. That it was just, you don't hear a song for years and then there it is again, and now it's again in your head. So turn around, bright eyes. Every now and then. But do you remember that repentance can feel so much like, we can feel like it's condemnation, but do you remember that it's not? It's this invitation. It's an invitation to life, and to turn away from that which isn't life, to turn around and turn back and face God for who he is and who he's shown himself to be. And we are a generation who can stand and look at the Lord Jesus Christ and see that God is calling us into relationship with himself. We live such lives that we could pass as doing really, really well most of the time. But the message to us is no less than it was to Nebuchadnezzar. Forsake the wickedness of the past and maybe even the present. Your self-reliance and independence, your sense of invincibility. Turn around and know, not hope, know that God will extend his mercy to you because of a man on a cross, on a tree 2,000 years ago, giving his life so that your life might be full of his mercy. And for Nebuchadnezzar, the outcome is inevitable. We've gotten to know him in the last three chapters. We know that one minute he says one thing and the next he does another. And it seems that Daniel's words worked for about a year for Nebuchadnezzar. They were kind of a temporary fix, a paracetamol against the pain. They helped him in the short term, but it came back. A year passes, and just as in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar ignored the warnings and the wisdom, and he's both carefree and conceited. And so now he stands at the height of Babylon's beauty, and my imagination takes me to the top of the ziggurat, the kind of pyramid thing. At the top of the hanging gardens of Babylon, looking down over this magnificent sight. And going, haven't I done brilliantly? Best king ever. No king of Babylon has ever been like me before. There'll never be a king like me again. My administration, my military, my might, my awesome wisdom and my power. Wow, I'm impressive. Look at this great city, Babylon. By my own mighty power, I have built this beautiful city as my royal residence to display my majestic splendor. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, you might be powerful, but you're a fool. That's in verse 30 that he says those words. In the outward beauty and security of the great palace of Babylon, he declares himself to be the ruler of all, the one who has given all of this to his own hands and to the world. But think back to Daniel 1, verse 1. Who's in charge? And who does the giving? It's God himself, the one who has revealed himself in the laws of the Old Testament, the one who has revealed himself as the faithful covenant God, who was and is and always will be. It is him who has given all of this to Nebuchadnezzar. Not for Nebuchadnezzar's might, but for God's might. Not for Nebuchadnezzar's glory, but for God's glory. And rather than see it and be humbled by it, Nebuchadnezzar thinks it's all his own doing. And so God takes that which he has given and shows him that without God's generous grace, he is nothing more than a beast. And today, you only need to look at the media and read on Twitter and Facebook. You need to go anywhere near Instagram and you see the way in which people are posting images and sentences and phrases about how great they are. We call it the humble brag, you know, hashtag humble brag, the kind of don't really mean to boast, but look at my might and my power and my good looks and my cooking. Look at my style and my home. Look at how sorted I am. Conversations in the office and the workplace and with your neighbors. Do you like my new car? Do you like our kitchen? Do you like this and do you like that? And do you see how impressive I am? And how tempted we are again and again to exaggerate on our CVs and make careful edits to the family Christmas updates? How about writing something honestly 1 year and sending it out to your friends? Kids have been a nightmare this year, but we've survived. Hate my job, haven't got promotion, but surviving. I feel fat, old, and ugly. How are you? Looking forward to sending you the family news next year. Maybe that's just the future should all update. But do you see how like Nebuchadnezzar we are? We stand at the pinnacle and we look down at the successes or that which we might imagine are our successes. And we think, aren't I brilliant? Even in those cold and dark moments, we still want to feel as though we could say, don't I look brilliant? Nearly 3,000 years after Nebuchadnezzar, I can look in the mirror and I see the same pride that I see in Daniel 4, but not in the king of Babylon, but in the man looking back at me. We need God's grace today. I need God's grace today. We see now in the rest of Daniel 4 a beastly king. He's found wanting and so is wounded. The very pride of Nebuchadnezzar became his great crime. In the country where the Tower of Babel had been built, Nebuchadnezzar thought he had done what his forebears had tried to do, that he had reached up to heaven and brought it down. Here is the kingdom of heaven, he might have said. Here in Babylon is heaven on earth, a city that's like a garden, where all is at peace and all are at rest. It is a counterfeit of that which we are told about in the book of Revelation. It is Nebuchadnezzar trying to build what God has promised and saying that he has done it himself. Through his own efforts, he thought he had built an everlasting kingdom. 50 years after the dream of the statue with a golden head, 20 years after the lessons of the fiery furnace, he had learned nothing. And so, in losing everything, he must learn that he could have learned in listening alone. Nebuchadnezzar becomes like a beast. Now, in Daniel chapters 7 through to 12, there are visions and dreams aplenty. And they all portray the kingdoms of this world as beasts and as the rulers of this world as beastly, animalistic, violent, without reason or restraint. Nebuchadnezzar becomes a living parable of what kingdoms are like without God's grace and mercy. What any authority becomes like without God's grace and mercy. He is driven from the beauty that he thought was all of his, so they can't even perceive beauty or dignity at all. The description of him living in the fields like an animal, naked, unclothed, eating grass, unrestrainable. We meet another man like that in the Gospels, the demoniac at Gennesaret, living on the edges of society, feared by people all around. This man who was once feared, who because of this dream is full of fear, becomes an object of fear. We see it today. Princes and presidents and prime ministers who seek ways to bolster themselves so that they show little more than an appetite for power and prosperity. Why would anyone act in this way? It's not that power corrupts, but that it reveals. It takes the restraints of personality, does power, and reveals what the heart is truly like. And there are men and women all over the world who are facing that unrestrained human heart and the power of unjust and corrupt leaders, both in a private sense with bosses, but also in a global and national sense under elected and sometimes unelected rulers. Now, in New Zealand, we suffer very little by the way of corruption. But petty dishonesties and self-seeking can be seen across the political spectrum and across all parts of life, from the baying in parliament that is very barnyard at times, to the lives of leaders that can leave a lot to be desired, to the petty ways in which dishonesty can sneak its way into our lives. Just yesterday, I arrived at the church office to find what was clearly a piece of stolen mail or the remnants of it. Somebody had gone into someone else's mailbox, stolen a parcel, looks like bought from eBay or something, nicked it, and then left the envelope on the church office. That obviously found a convenient parking space in front of church. Good to know that anyone can park outside the church, and there's a welcome for everybody. Just pity that they weren't there when we turned up. But just the pettiness of that, and the awfulness of those kind of little bits of evil in our hearts. The kind word that we have left unsaid, the encouragement, the appreciation that we could have offered to someone this last week, just withheld because we're too busy, or can't be bothered, or we don't really like them, even though they've done a good job. The lack of consideration and care for others, maybe. All of those myriad of selfish little choices. We see that which drove Nebuchadnezzar to be a beast, as beastly parts of us. If you read the Chronicles of Narnia, you know that beastly is an insult in those books, that it wouldn't be today. Oh, you are beastly. If I said that to you, you'd be like, what century has Andy gone back to? But we can look at this passage and see what an insult it really is. Oh, you are beastly. And there are parts of us that are. Now, this passage, I just want to address something. This passage has nothing to do with the broad biblical view of mental health. But it is a biblical viewpoint on insanity, of what's happening in this passage. And can I just speak to those of us who are struggling with mental health and mental wellness? It's not a result of you having sinned in any particular way. God is not punishing you as he's disciplining Nebuchadnezzar. It's not in that sense. That's not the point the passage is making. Nebuchadnezzar literally loses his mind. He's driven out of his mind by the judgment of God. We cannot say that that is the case for every psychotic break that people suffer. Or it's not the reason for a mental breakdown or an emotional disassemblance. Poor mental health is not a result of God's judgment on the individual. No more than chronic fatigue is like what happens to Samson. Nor is it that anyone who's having a bad day or ill health in church is because they're not giving enough or pretending to give more than they would, like Ananias and Sapphira. We don't learn about the nature of mental illness in this passage, but we do learn that in and through mental health, ill mental health, there can be insights into who God is that are not gifted to those who do not suffer from poor mental health. There are gifts in difficult times. In my first year at university, I had a very serious brush with depression, anxiety, and mental ill health. It was brought on by an acute anxiety attack in an exam and followed 9 deep and dark months of depression. The day before I had the anxiety attack, I'd been remonstrating with God, telling him how rubbish he was as a God, because I didn't really have what I wanted at that point in my life. Arrogant, looking back on it, but it was just pain at the time. And I demanded that I hear the voice of God, not just that he'd speak to me, but I wanted to hear a voice from God. I heard, for the only time in my life, what I would describe as an external voice of God speaking to me. Isaiah 43, verse 18 and following. Literally, that's what I heard. Not the passage, the reference. And you can imagine that in my arrogance and wanting to hear God speak, I wasn't impressed. It's like, I don't want a biblical reference. Didn't know my Bible very well at that point. Had never heard this passage preached before or spoken on. Behold, I do a new thing. It comes to light already. Goes on. Talk about how God led the people through the Red Sea and will make pathways through the desert, streams of living water for refreshing. I was so annoyed, I took no notice of it. And it wasn't until months later when I was reading Lamentations, trying to memorize it in the midst of the depression, because it felt like it was a friendly book to read in the midst of depression, that God reminded me he had spoken to me in Isaiah 43. It was such a time of acute intimacy with God. Wow. Intimacy with God, not dog. Intimacy with God that I wouldn't have wanted, even now, would not have wanted to miss the darkness of those days. But it was so grossly dark and awful that I would not want to repeat it. And if you are facing depression and darkness, we want to be family around you and hold you in that rough time. Most of us will face it at some point, many of us acutely, some of us will be hospitalized because of it, but none of it is a rejection by God to you. And although it's difficult for you and will be difficult for us to stand with you through it, I want you to know that we are committed to that. Now, I've had brushes with depression in the 29 years since then. None as deep or as dark, I've passed through several of them, and there's always been gain in them. But Nebuchadnezzar, in this complete humiliation and loss, gains something that he will not lose. The passage says he looks to heaven in his desperation. He becomes a humbled king. Those words that we read from the beginning of Daniel 1 is Nebuchadnezzar's summary. It's my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs! How mighty his wonders! His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. What a testimony, what a voice to raise so that all the peoples of the earth might hear of God's glory and his goodness. Nebuchadnezzar, in looking to heaven, understands who rules, and it's not him, but the one true God. He understands who rules, the one who has an eternal kingdom, not one who is limited, not one who can lose that which they hold, but God rules. He reigns forever, over and above the king and the kingdoms of the peoples of this earth. He's the one who is unlike people. One of the things that comforts me about the truthfulness of Scripture is that it shows us a God who is not like us. When people imagine gods, they imagine them to be like you and I. Probably more like you than me. Because, you know, you're nicer. Our personalities writ large, and this was Freud's big argument, that God is just the human heart writ large on the heavens. But what Scripture says is that God is not like you and I. Isaiah 45, his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His life, his whole essence is so above ours, it would be like us trying to reach the clouds unassisted. Just doesn't make sense. And a God who is good, he is praiseworthy, just, true, and powerful. Now, Nebuchadnezzar in chapters 3 and 2 has made declarations before. If you flick back, you'll see his kind of declaration. This God, their God, their God is the true God. And anyone who doesn't worship him, I'll chop up into pieces. Kind of like, yeah, it's a bit incongruous, Nebuchadnezzar. You can't say God's the great one and I'll chop you up if you don't worship him. We don't worship a God who threatens that kind of violence. Right now, worship me or it's mincemeat of you, quite literally. But here, his whole tone has changed. In chapter 3, he had a change of mind, but here is this, what we would describe, a change of heart. This is the fullness of his achievements. This is the greatest of his insights. He's built palaces and spread his kingdom to the far ends of the earth. And now, after all the palaces and gates and walls and treasures and treasuries and reaching the ends of the earth, all of this comes to an end in humility. God reigns and people do not. Even the greatest of kings. Daniel's story continues through the rest of the book, and we've got some exciting chapters ahead. But Nebuchadnezzar's story comes to an end here. We don't hear more about him in Daniel, except by reference in the next chapter. Here are the lessons that are important for him and for us. God reigns, is unlike us, and he is good. Lessons that will come down through the ages, pass from generation to generation as the people return to an unbuilt Jerusalem with Ezra. And a wall and a temple is rebuilt. And then the wall is rebuilt under Nehemiah as they listen to the post-exilic prophets, as they hear the promise of God through Malachi that a day is coming when the hearts of fathers will turn to their children and children will turn to their fathers, and one like Elijah will stand up in the people of Israel and declare the truth and prepare the way for the Lord. That God is reigning, God is unlike us, and God is good. And then one day a man will come from the desert and cry, prepare the way for the Lord. And will stand in the River Jordan and call people to a baptism for repentance of sins, to prepare their lives for the one who is coming, the one who reigns, who is unlike us, who is good. One that Nebuchadnezzar himself would worship and recognize as the embodiment of the God who he has come to see. And then those feet would walk that land. God reigning in King Jesus, living a life just like ours. God who is unlike us, but with us. The writer of Hebrews would say of the Lord Jesus that he was like us in every way, but without sin. And I'm like, well, that's quite a big difference, writer of Hebrews. That would be the most striking thing about Jesus, if you compare him to me or any of us sat here today. But like us in every way, but without sin. And he is good, and he is for us and with us. And his goodness would lead to a humiliation that makes Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation look like child's play. For Jesus would go to the cross, and there we would see the beastliness of human hatred poured out upon him. Naked, stripped, beaten, our Lord, our God, hung on wood for our sake. And this humble king would come and give us a humble meal. Jesus rules. He's the eternal king who has died for you. Oh, temporary, fragile, frail, broken men and women. For us, he is the God who is with us, even now, even here, even today, who steps into the darkness of depression and the brokenness of life, who understands our tears and even numbers them, we're told. There's a beautiful image in Psalms of God gathering our tears as in a bottle, storing them up so that when he wipes that last tear away, all our sin and grief is dealt with. Jesus is the risen and ruling King, the Savior who is good, who accepts us and loves us. We're about to celebrate this humble meal of bread and juice, of cup. The bread speaking to us of the body of our King who is broken on our behalf, broken for our sin, not for his own. His blood shed to pay the price of you and I, to buy us and love us. The invitation is there for all of us, people of every language and nation and tribe and tongue, every hue of skin color, every part of the world, from the lowest of the low to the highest of the high, if only you will submit yourself and humble yourself under the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've never, ever taken that step of faith and given over all that you have so that Jesus might give you all that he has, now's the time.